In Matthew 23 and verse 23, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus Christ said some pretty intense words to the scribes and the Pharisees in a series of scriptures, actually, but this one in particular, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So he's not criticizing them for being careful with their tithing and so forth. But he was saying that there's things like justice and mercy and faith that are very important for you to consider. Why are these considered the weightier matters? Well, because they require God's Spirit dwelling in our minds in order to understand them. They are matters of the converted heart. Matters of the heart. Justice, mercy, and faith. It goes beyond the law to apply those in our life. The scribes and the Pharisees were all about the written law. It was easy to kind of sit back and say, oh, there's a person that's violating that one, there's a person violating that one, and what about this Jesus Christ? You know, they were watching him like a hawk, if you will, waiting for him to step across the line of violating the law, ready to call him a blasphemer, ready to condemn him. Their judgment was always looking outward and not inward. Because if they were looking inward, they would see and start to understand things like justice, mercy, and faith. So what I'd like to do is talk about one of those things today, a huge topic, the weightier matters of the law. I'd like to talk about mercy. Mercy. Now we have a general idea of what mercy means, but as we go farther in the scripture, in the sermon today, there may be a few things that we learn. Jesus Christ sort of summed up this whole approach that they were taking about trying to find things wrong with him and condemning others. It says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." This is in verse 13 of Matthew 23. Hypocrites. So he says what he means. They're hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." What you're doing is closing the door to the kingdom of God against men. "For you neither go in yourself," that is, you know, cross the line yourself and think of spiritual things, "nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So they were confining the Jews of the day, not opening up the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did the opposite. He came straightway preaching the kingdom of God and the opportunity that God is giving us of becoming part of his kingdom, part of his family. So let's talk about mercy, because obviously mercy was one of those things that the scribes and the Pharisees just didn't understand. Well, first of all, our Heavenly Father extends mercy to us daily. How? Well, we all sin and fall short of his expectations. So, being mindful of sin and having God extend his love and compassion towards us and allowing us to repent and turn is an act of mercy from God, giving us an opportunity to right the wrong in our life. What a tremendous blessing, what a tremendous benefit that is for us. The ability to say, wait a minute, I didn't mean to cross that line. or I didn't intend to cross that line. I was done in ignorance. How many of us sinned in ignorance before we came to the knowledge of the truth and what God really expected in the Ten Commandments? Or even more so, what Jesus Christ expounded on in the Sermon on the Mount, which added a new dimension onto what is required of us as followers of Jesus Christ. So we fall short of his expectations, and we are blessed to have God extend his mercy towards us. We also have an admonition that we likewise are to be merciful to each other. So there's a godly trait that God is expecting us to develop in this life. To develop that trait, that attribute of mercy towards other. And not be like the scribes or the Pharisees, the finger pointers. The American Heritage Dictionary defines mercy as being kind and compassionate. Kind and compassionate treatment of an offender. Someone who has done something wrong. An enemy. A prisoner. Or another person under one's power. So it's not just extending compassion or kindness, it's extending that compassion and kindness to someone who is deserving of a punishment or has earned something that is destructive. You know, the wages of sin is death. So it's not a black and white thing. It's not a law that is just written. It's an understanding that comes through the spiritual understanding that God gives us through his Holy Spirit. So it is a weightier matter of the law. A second definition, American Heritage Dictionary, a disposition to be kind and forgiving. A disposition to be kind and forgiving. That's what mercy is. The word mercy in the Old Testament, the majority of the time, the word C-H-E-C-E-D, chesed. And it means kindness. Kindness. And it also has sort of a secondary definition. This is out of Strong's. It's based in godly love. Kindness based in love that comes from God. So the reason the scribes and the Pharisees didn't understand it is because they were not worshiping God in spirit. They were worshiping the law as it was written and their interpretation. So there's the spirit of the law. The word merciful in the Old Testament is R-A-C-H-U-W-M, Rashuam, which means compassionate, full of compassion, as a matter of fact. Being full of compassion. And that's very close to the modern day definition. Kind and compassionate. The word merciful in the New Testament, oiktimon, also means compassionate. So it's not one of these words that, it kind of means something different than the Old Testament and the New Testament. No, it means kindness and compassion. These are godly traits. They don't come natural to a man to be kind and compassionate. Mercy is an expression of God's love that includes, so here it gets even a little more complex, it includes patience, as we've mentioned, kindness and compassion. And it usually involves kindness shown at a time when a severe penalty is expected. Kindness when you're not expecting it. Now, those of us that have been in the church for a while can think back on times in our life when we were at a low point. And when I mean a low point, I mean a low point spiritually where we're really maybe involved in a sin or not doing as well as we thought. And what happened? What typically happens? Well, other than suffering from the sin that we may have caused or fallen into, God will bless us in spite of our sin. Because he extends mercy. Because he looks on this heart, and this heart loves God's law. And this heart wants to be obedient to God. But the flesh doesn't always cooperate. We fall short. So this mercy goes beyond just being kind and compassionate. It goes to the heart of the individual. And God is doing this for our benefit. For our benefit. So God is merciful. And he actually proclaims his mercy in several places in the Bible. We can go to one of those places. And a lot of times we probably read right over it. And it's in Exodus 20 and verse 4. Where the Ten Commandments are listed. Exodus 20 and verse 4. It says, "For you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Now this commandment was violated greatly by the children of Israel. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So he visits or he addresses the iniquity of those who hate him. Now who are those who hate him? Obviously, those that don't love him and those that disobey what he commands and what he expects of us. And then verse 6, "But showing mercy," this compassion, this love that comes from God, "to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, we all want to be included in those who love God and those who keep God's commandment, but guess what? We don't keep them perfectly. And he extends his mercy to us. The mercy gives us time. He's very patient. Gives us time to ponder, to meditate, and really think through what we've done. And it gives us a chance to repent. A chance to turn the other way and make a correction. Because he's looking for us to go on to perfection. He's called us to go on to perfection. If we go to Exodus 34 and verse 6 and 7. This is at a time when after the golden calf was made and God was going to rewrite on the tables of stone that Moses cut out this time. In verse 6, and it said, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" So he's proclaiming what he is, his attributes. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty." He still holds the guilty accountable. But we know from the rest of the Bible that those guilty will have an opportunity to repent and be recipients of God's mercy. Not to say that some aren't today. I do believe that God is working with every human being on the planet in some way, shape, or form. But he does make the distinction between those who love him and those who hate him. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children to the third and the fourth generation. You know, there were people that died as a result of the golden calf incident. And in Exodus 32 and 34, it says, God, I will punish them for their sin. Those that would not obey. So there is a penalty for sin. In Numbers 14, we see an example of God's mercy. Numbers 14 illustrates God's mercy with the account of the children of Israel when they sent spies into the promised land, and 10 of the 12 spies brought back a negative report about the land. They were carnal. They didn't see God as the provider for the children of Israel. The Israelites reacted with mourning and complaining and wanted to choose a new leader to take them back to Egypt. They wanted to go back. And in spite of the many great miracles God had performed for them, they still wanted to go back. So God was not happy with this rebellion, and it angered God. And he was ready to destroy the people. But Moses intervened and appealed to God's mercy because he heard him state it when God passed by Moses. And he knew that God could not lie. So he would extend mercy to these people that were rebelling against him. So he asked. Numbers 14 and verse 17. And now, this is Moses, I pray let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. So Moses is saying, you said these words. You said these words. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he also remembered that he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses knew that. But he says, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So this wasn't the first time that God extended mercy on the children of Israel. So in verse 20, we see God's response. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So according to what you said, Moses, I have pardoned. And we do a similar thing when we go before God's throne of love and mercy. I always put that comma in there. Love and mercy, the throne of God. Even the seat within the tabernacle was called the mercy seat. And we should never forget that. In verse 21 it says, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So God will glory in the end, regardless of what we do, regardless of what the children of Israel did. Everything is for the glory of God. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. So he's expressing his concern that all these things that I've done for these children of Israel, yet there's still something missing. Verse 23, then they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So there was a penalty, but there also was mercy extended. because God was ready to sort of destroy them. So we see that God not only extends mercies to those who love him and are obedient to him, he extends mercy to those who reject him. And he's dealing with those folks too. And he will deal with those in the future. In a different way, of course, but he will be extending mercy to all people eventually. Moses himself had to constantly remind the children of Israel to remember God and his mercy towards them. We go to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 30. It says, "When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days." So here is a message to the people living in the latter days. "When you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them." So this message is not just for those alive during the time that Deuteronomy was written. This is as far a future time. He will not forget the covenant. He will not destroy you. He will not forsake you if you turn to him. King David also wrote of God's great mercy throughout the Psalms. I'll just reference this one, Psalm 86 and verse 15. It says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy." That is compassion, kindness, and truth. "Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me." And that's David's prayer, was saying, "Please turn to me and have mercy on me." Because David was human, and he was carnal at times, and he needed God's mercy daily. One of the most notable psalms written in regard to mercy is Psalm 103, and I'm going to spend a little time here. Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So here he's going to start listing these benefits. And these aren't all of his benefits, but he's referencing all benefits. "Who forgives all your iniquities." So mercy and forgiveness are related. They're not exactly the same. We'll kind of get into that a little later. "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Now this word "crowns" in verse 4 means to protect. It means to protect, like with a helmet. A protective helmet. Loving kindness is this word chesed, translated mercy in many other places. Tender mercies is yet another word. And it's not only compassion, it's the love that a mother has towards its unborn child. Or another example is the love of a father towards his son. There's a special kindness, there's a special compassion. So it brings in the family relationship. So when you see that word or that compound, tender mercies, that adds another layer onto it, like a family love not just kindness, but love. And that particular word is R-A-C-H-A-M. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, which is in verse 5, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. So he provides food, all these benefits. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So, extending kindness, extending compassion towards those who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, as we've read, his acts to the children of Israel, which we read. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. And aren't we glad of that? That he's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is this compassion and this kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So, you know, there'll come a time when all of our options are gone, if we reject God and what he is offering us. Because guess what? God's glory will go on in spite of us and our rejection. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Why? Because it's death. The punishment is death. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. That is, respect him and revere his word. So, I have a question for you. How far are the heavens above the earth? Anybody? Pretty high. Pretty high. We haven't seen the extent of the heavens. And if he's talking about the third heaven, who knows? Who knows? So it's big. As far as east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgression from us. So eventually, I always get confused by this. So if you go east enough on the earth, you'll eventually be west. Right? So, but this is talking in linear directions. Far removes our iniquities from us, our transgressions. As a father pities his children, now this word pity is one that we might think we understand, but it really means love. It's rakam again. It's the same word as tender mercy. As a father loves his children, so the Lord loves those who revere him or who respect him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So if we drop down to verse 17, it says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's a lot. That's more than we can measure. Immeasurable, as we say in the scientific world. From everlasting to everlasting, on those who revere him, those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So it continues on through generations, his mercy. To those who keep his covenants and those who remember his commandments, to do them. So basically, to those who love the law. We sang the song. Love I thy law. So pretty amazing. Psalm 103. A song about God's mercy. Another psalm, I'll just reference it, Psalm 118 and verse 1. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. You know? From everlasting to everlasting. That particular phrase, His mercy endures forever, appears 41 times in Scripture. 41 times. So it is a dominant phrase in the Bible, this attribute of God called mercy. So the Scriptures have shown us that God's mercy is greater than we can fathom. And He extends mercy to us in regard to our sins and our transgression, but He also extends mercy to the poor and to those that are sick. We talk about God's mercy. A lot of times when we pray during an anointing, we mention God's mercy, His throne of love and mercy. Let's go to Luke 18 for one of those examples. Luke 18 and verse 35. Luke 18 and verse 35. It says, Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Extend your kindness and your compassion towards me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more. So he was convinced that Jesus Christ could heal him. He had heard enough about him. And he said, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. He's very specific. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Faith, there's one of those weightier matters. This man apparently had some. And it was enough that Jesus Christ could perceive that he had this faith and that he understood mercy. Another example, the healing of Epaphroditus. And this is when Paul was writing in Ephesians 2 and verse 27, again a reference. He's writing to the Philippians about sending this person. He says, For he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. So he greatly appreciated Epaphroditus as a fellow servant. And Paul said that God had mercy on him too because he didn't let his friend die from the sickness. He chose to heal him. So you see how God's mercy could go not to the most obvious place, which is the person that's sick, but a relative or a friend of the person that's sick. God's mercy is bigger than we can ever imagine. And of course, there's the example of the 10 lepers that were healed. And they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So Jesus Christ obviously perceived that they knew he was the Son of God. And there was more than just the letter of the law that motivated them. It was seeing the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves. We've already talked a little bit about this. Extending mercy, is it limited only to God? Does the Bible only talk about God's mercy? No, it talks about us extending mercy to others. In Matthew 5 and verse 7, in the Beatitudes, it says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So that's sort of implied that we need to extend mercy. We need to have it to develop it, this trait. this trait of godliness. But in Luke 6 and verse 36, it is direct. Luke 6 and verse 36, and we're going to spend a little time here in Luke 6. It says, therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Oh, so that kind of raised the bar. That we are to be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Well, how can that be? We have no, you know, supernatural powers that God has. But we do have a mind and we can think like God. And we can and extend kindness and compassion towards each other. In physical ways. In ways that involve prayer. Now when you see therefore in the scriptures, it's usually a conclusion of the matter. And the conclusion of verse 36 goes all the way back to verse 27. So, therefore, be merciful. Okay, so we need to find out the context of what verse 27 through 36 are saying. It says, but I say to you in verse 27, you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Oh, that's easy, right? And some of the commentaries I read about this section of scripture, they say, well, these things cannot be accomplished by human beings. God and Jesus didn't intend for us to actually live these and do these. When you read them, they do seem almost impossible. So what Jesus is outlining here is a mindset, because this is his mind. He loved his enemies. He continues to love his enemies. You know why? Because God's plan includes the enemies coming to repentance and achieving eternal life. So he has to love them. And I don't mean that in a bad way. He must love them. So he's telling us his mind right here. And we're saying, how do we come close to that? Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. These are hard. These are difficult. And certainly, we're not all going to master these in our lifetime. But we need to ponder the mind of Christ, and that is what this is, the mind of Christ. Look at what they did to him. They beat him. They crucified him. They insulted him. They rejected him. The list goes on. In verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Now that one looks a little achievable, right? It sort of sounds like the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. That's great. I like that one. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So he's getting to a very weighty matter. How we look at each other. How we treat each other. And even those that don't treat others well. Because that's the way he looks at them, as a future son or daughter in the kingdom. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is it of you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, expecting nothing. And it says your reward will be great. and you will be sons of the Most High. Your reward. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And he's asking us to be the same way. To be kind and compassionate, as it indicates in verse 36. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, it comes from practicing our way of life. But there's some direct things, right, that we can read right following that scripture. In verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. That's how we develop mercy towards others. There's a scripture in Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. And you can hold your place here and we can actually go there. Micah 6 and verse 8. So if we thought maybe this was a suggestion, Micah 6 and verse 8 changes the whole scene. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So that is a requirement. Now the word justly actually means something different than what it seemed would be on the surface. It says do justly. You say, oh, well, you live, you know, a righteous life. No. It actually means we're supposed to evaluate and judiciously judge something. You know, God gives us His Spirit so that we can discern, so we can see sin. So we can see the actions of a person and say, you know, that is a sin. And we can look at ourselves and say, you know, that is a sin. But to condemn or judge a person's eternal life is off limits for us. We are not to do that. We can say, yes, that sin is punishable by death. But God says, I'll take care of that. Vengeance belongs to Him. And how He deals with sin, that belongs to Him. Now, I don't want to get into the, you know, the roles of government or anything like that. I think there's a lot to be learned by reading in the Old Testament about how governments are supposed to operate. But this is saying, just observing each other and judging each other. We will talk a little bit more about that. So do justly. To love mercy, to love being kind, to love being compassionate, and to walk humbly with your God. So that is a requirement. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I've got three things written down here. One is to take off of Micah 6 and verse 8. Be humble. Be humble. And that's the answer to so many things that God expects from us. It is the basis of so many of His attributes. To be humble. And when you think about that second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is living humility. Love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, esteem them better than you is a humble approach. We exhibit humility by putting ourselves in their situation. Why did they do that? Not make an excuse. Not that we should make an excuse for someone else, but there was a reason why it was done. Was it out of ignorance? Was it out of frustration? try to put ourselves in their situation. Wouldn't we want others to do the same for us? Like, if you happen to be walking by whenever something bad happened in my garage, and maybe I say something, I look outside, and oh, there's Mr. Meeker. Uh-oh. But that sort of thing is what I'm saying. You know, cutting each other some slack, if you will. Not that we condone sin, but recognizing that we all slip up and we all fall short. Luke 6 and verse 38, we're right there in Luke 6. It says, give and it will be given to you. And it's describing it. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You know, not going to a store and being cheated. You're not getting the full amount you're paying for. It's good measure. It's pressed down, you know, no air. Shaken together so everything, you know, you're getting the full amount that you're paying for. Running over, you know, give a little bit more than what you expect. It'll be put into your bosom. Or with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So being fair with your fellow man, being fair with our brethren, because it can come back on you. And then we drop down to Luke 6 and verse 41. Luke 6 and 41, it says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? So this is telling us to look inwardly first. Look inwardly first before finding a fault with someone else. That requires humility. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. I don't want to be on the receiving end of the word hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And then you can extend love, kindness, and compassion and help them. Help them see the sin. Luke 18. Let's start, hold our place here in Luke 6 and go to Luke 18. And verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. Look inwardly. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A Pharisee stood on the and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's a letter of the law person. He's earning his salvation through letter of the law and like a checklist. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Extend your loving kindness. Extend your compassion to me. Forgive me. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified. These are Jesus Christ's words. He went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So point number one, be humble. Be humble. That'll get us in the right frame to start developing mercy. The second point, as it says in verse 37 of Luke 6, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. So God expects us to judge the action. But we should avoid judging or condemning the person. Avoid judging or condemning the person. Now, if things are bad enough, you know, the ministry should get involved and they have to address an open sin or an open problem that is causing people to stumble. That is causing people to stumble. That needs to be addressed. So we have to ask, you know, does it violate the Ten Commandments? You know, most people believe that they must obey the commandments, but not everyone knows what the commandments really mean. They know the letter of the law, but they don't necessarily know the spiritual application. We're all a work in progress in this area. We're all at different levels of conversion, different levels of understanding. You know, not everybody knows what we might know, or maybe we don't know what a lot of other people know. And we're practicing being a Christian, practicing being a follower of Jesus Christ. No one likes to be prejudged or falsely accused by others. But if there is a sin in ignorance, you know, years ago when we first came in the church, we were doing some things on the Sabbath. And someone didn't say, oh, we saw you doing this. He'd say, here's some things that we don't do on the Sabbath. You know, oh, we never thought of that. So we can learn from each other. But we shouldn't judge each other or condemn each other. There is a caution, though. We need to guard ourselves, that is, our spiritual well-being, from being associated with those who are openly sinning. You know, if there's someone openly sinning, we're to guard our spiritual well-being by not associating or condoning what is being done. And while we're in Luke 6, Luke 43 through 45, well, how do we do that? It says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Oh, so we can see fruit. And we can see if it's good or bad. It doesn't sound like judging to me. That just sounds like observing. God has given us the Holy Spirit to discern good and bad. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, and they do not gather grapes from the bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. So we need to guard ourselves and recognize evil and good. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So we need to have fruit, but it's got to be the right kind of fruit. God expects us to exercise our spiritual discernment. There's another scripture in John 7 and verse 24. I'll read that for you. It says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, what is righteous judgment? Well, the righteous judge is Jesus Christ. The righteous judge is Jesus Christ. And the best example that I believe that we can go to is in John 8. John 8 in verse 3. This is the situation where the woman was caught in the act of adultery. John 8 in verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses' law commanded us that such to be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him again. See, they're trying to find fault with him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first." So what did he write? Did you ever have a discussion about that? What could he have, you know, what is the possibility that he wrote? The first thing that comes to my mind is, where's the man? It caught her in the very act. Where's the man? Because we got plenty of stones here. If we're going to be stoning, let's read the letter of the law. Other people say, well, you might have started writing names and dates. And that we'll read along here. And it says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. And he might have wrote names, dates. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" You know, they were right. You know, she was an adulterer. They were right. They, you know, this action that was taken, that they were right about the law, the penalty. Yeah, they had the script. They knew what it said. They didn't understand mercy. They didn't understand kindness, compassion, and the ability to repent. The weightier matters of the law. And in verse 11, she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And he could have condemned her, but he must have saw something in her heart. Something that he didn't see in the scribes and the Pharisees. A heart that can be molded, that understood the spiritual aspects of, you know what? I am doing wrong. I can change. And so he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So he told her what to do. So look at it from her perspective. Under the law, she was faced with certain death. But through the mercy of Christ, she was given an opportunity to repent. He was her salvation that day, and will be in the future. And all we could hope is that she heeded his instruction. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. For he," capital H, "will abundantly pardon." Let him return to the Lord. Just another verse in James 2 and verse 13. It's a judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It triumphs over judgment. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. Jesus Christ will administer righteous judgment in the kingdom of God. But we will be there to help. So the more we learn about righteous judgment now, the better prepared we will be to help Jesus Christ as kings and priests in the government of God. Point number three, back in Luke 6 and verse 37. So it says, judge not that you be not judged. Condemn not that you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, I don't intend to have a comprehensive analysis of what forgiveness means, and I will save that for another sermon, but I will touch a few highlights. If you go to Matthew 6 and verse 12, it says, this is in what is called the Lord's Prayer. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that's talking like in a monetary sense. And if we drop down to verse 14, it says, for if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So he's looking at a heart again. God and Jesus Christ are looking at the heart again and says, well, you know, this person was willing to forgive other men. And we like that in that person's heart. And we are willing to forgive that man. In verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. So it's sort of a give and take, if you will. So we have to have a willingness to want to forgive others if we expect to be forgiven, given. And there's all sorts of scriptures about reconciling to your brother. Reconcile with your brother if there's a problem or a disagreement or someone was wronged in some way. Again, be humble. You know, don't falsely accuse, but we need to talk about it. To meet, to talk, to be reconciled. Matthew 5 and verse 22. It says, but I say to you, this again is Jesus Christ's words. It says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So, you know, if we're wheeling accusations or we're calling a person a fool or this or that, there better be some, you know, evidence. It's just not good practice to do it. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, basically, I'm not going to accept that gift. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So these are principles. We talk about these before the holy days in spring, you know, before we come Passover, to reconcile. Matthew 18 and verse 21. It says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often may my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So he was one. He had a little bit too much scribe and Pharisee in him that day, I suppose. He goes, seven times? I gotta keep a checklist. No. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And he really didn't mean 49. He meant always. Always willing to forgive. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. He was extending mercy. Released him and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a whole lot less than 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. And what are we supposed to do? Forgive others so that we are forgiven? So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just that I had pity on you? I extended love to you. You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. And in verse 34, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. So that parable was a teaching moment for Peter. Christ told that parable as a teaching moment to his disciples. One that should have understood the weightier matters of the law. So to conclude, brethren, mercy is an expression of God's love that includes patience, long-suffering, kindness, and compassion. Mercy usually involves kindness shown at the time when a severe penalty is expected, like when we sin, when we fall short. Mercy is one of God's wonderful traits, the benefits, as we read about in Psalm 103. Directed to benefit those who love him and keep his commandments, and, as we also read, those who hate him and despise him. They will be given an opportunity and be recipients of God's mercy, either now or sometime in the future. What a wonderful plan. What a wonderful opportunity we have being God's children, having these wonderful benefits, having such favor with our God. We've also learned that extending mercy is not limited just to God. He expects us to extend mercy to others, love, compassion, kindness, patience. And some of the requirements are almost unfathomable. But it's the mind of Christ that we're reading about. And he expects us to get there sooner or later. So how do we develop this mercy? Again, in summary, being humble, look inwardly first before finding fault with another, treating others the way that we want to be treated, loving our neighbor as ourself. Point number two, avoid judging or condemning a person. But God expects us to judge the actions and look at the tree and the fruit that's coming from the tree. And guard ourselves and protect ourselves from evil. So we need to recognize it. And thirdly, we're to forgive one another, to meet, to talk, and reconcile with our brother. It's a requirement. Mercy, one of the weightier matters of the law, and a matter of a converted heart.